As we continue through this sermon series, moving as our congregation moves towards a weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper, we have begun a couple weeks ago, John 1:16, remembering that the source of all grace is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we've moved on to how the Holy Spirit communicates that grace to us when we looked at John 16, 12 through 16. And today we're going to look at Romans chapter 4, particularly verse 11, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 and touch on all of it as it hangs together. I'm in the English Standard Version. And as you turn there, I just wanted to read us a couple questions from our larger catechism, which I think will be helpful. Question 162 asks, what is a sacrament? And answers, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those who are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those who are without. Question 161 says, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? And answers, they become effectual means of salvation not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or the intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. And finally, in question 163, which you will hear this language in our text this morning, what are the parts of a sacrament? The parts of a sacrament are two. The one, an outward and sensible sign, using according to Christ's own appointment, and the other, an inward and spiritual grace thereby signified. Romans chapter 4. Here we read the word of God. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word goes forth now, Lord. We ask that it would meet your people as rain upon good soil, as rain received, Lord, for those who are dry and thirsty, Lord, that we who have come to you weak and weary might find rest in Jesus Christ. We ask, God, that you would grant us ears to hear and hearts open, Lord, be with the preacher to speak with clarity and concision and the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth as we hear your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Romans chapter 4 opens up with a question. What should we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, specifically asking according to the flesh? Here in the letter of Romans, we're hopping in, which can be a difficult thing to do since it is such a well-reasoned argument throughout the letter. But essentially what Paul has been doing is speaking to the church in Rome, made up of Jew and Gentile, explaining to them that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ, but not simply saying that, then explaining how that is the same gospel that has been preached from the beginning through the Old Testament into the New, that this new covenant is not a new gospel, but the time of fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, you'll remember his other name, Saul, a namesake of Israel's first king. Paul from the tribe of Benjamin is explaining also how he has become an apostle to the Gentiles, being sent out by that descendant of David, Jesus Christ, who was the eternal Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary in the line of David, who is now ascended into heaven, that he's been sent out to the Gentiles, and here he is speaking to a mixed group, including descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, about the Son of God who came as the Son of David and in whom we receive the gospel of God. This goes back a lot to Romans chapter 1, 1 through 7. You can go through that. And you'll remember in chapter 1, these famous words that really could be the key verse for the whole book. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. And in this gospel, Paul says, two things are revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. And in this same gospel, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Case in point, your best illustration and the best truth of that is look to the cross. What's revealed there? The righteousness of God in Christ. Also the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, as he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be called the righteousness of God. But this is only to be received by faith. From his fullness we've received grace upon grace. And so Paul tells us that the righteous live by faith. And in unrighteousness, we will walk suppressing the truth in that unrighteousness. The righteous will live by faith, but now he's going to open up the idea of, but what kind of righteousness then are we talking about? What is this righteousness that comes by faith? It's the gospel, he says in Galatians 3, 6 through 9, that was preached from the beginning. Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, counted to him, reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing, listen to this, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith declared or preached the gospel beforehand. Do you know the next words? To Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you, or all the nations will be blessed in you. That doesn't dismiss Abraham, but it's saying it's going to be through you that all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And for this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. Well, that's all well and good. But isn't that Abraham, to whom this righteousness was counted? Wasn't Abraham given a sign of circumcision to set apart the people of God? Aren't there really two peoples here, Paul? You might be asking. Maybe the church in Rome would be asking or troubled by this. In other words, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And now Paul is going to open up for us the relationship between the sign and the seal of the covenant and the covenant itself. The sign and the seal of salvation and its relationship, which is important, to salvation itself. Christ is the substance. But he's going to say, what about circumcision? Are you going to say that it didn't mean anything? That because this was the gospel from the beginning, that it didn't really matter? Well, Paul goes on in chapter 2 to tell us that circumcision is indeed of value for your salvation, he's speaking of, if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes to you uncircumcision. Well, what's he talking about there? Did something change in their bodies? I'm getting to the question on what about Abraham. This is just, I'm walking us into this. The sign of circumcision, you'll remember, was a removal of flesh on the member of a male body that would produce offspring, right? And the promise was that Abraham would have many offsprings, but not just that he'd have offspring, but that from his body, that this offspring would be a true human being, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, how can blessing come when, you remember, Abraham wasn't born in a vacuum? Abraham was an idolater back in Ur of the Chaldeans. You remember our forefathers were wandering Arameans, this slogan that Israelites were to use. Because Abraham was a son of Adam and Eve. Descendant, right? So Abraham's got a sin problem too. And so here comes God, who cast Adam and Eve out of the garden for sin, now saying, I'm going to bless that which was under a curse. And the sign of that blessing is going to be a removal of the flesh. Not the sense that God doesn't care about our bodies, or else Christ wouldn't have come in the flesh. But in the sense that which was against the Spirit, that which was against the holiness of God, that which was against God, needs to be removed from us. And so if you look back, Romans chapter 2, verse 29, Paul says, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. You say, well, that's just New Testament reinterpretation. No. Later today, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and remember that the Lord had told the people under the administration of the covenant with Moses that after all the curses and blessings had come upon them, he says, I will circumcise your hearts. Saying, the sign that you bear in your body is a seal of a promise of something I will do that is unseen, but you've received something that helps you to know what must be done and something I have assured you that I will do. It is a matter of faith. And so, and this comes in the frame of an argument where Paul is saying, listen, if circumcision is something of the heart, and if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And by the way, the Bible tells us no one is righteous, no, not one. Right? That's Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. And he's quoting from Psalm 14. So you're going back to the old covenant. Right? So he's speaking in terms of the old sign, and he's going to bring us forward to the new, to the fulfillment of it. So if the just will live by faith, and nobody else has any other righteousness but the righteousness but by faith, apart from Christ Jesus, because no one is righteous, no, not one, then you will live by faith or you will not live at all. Right? This is kind of the way this is working. And so God, this is the gospel of God, Romans chapter 1. It's God's gospel, not Paul's new gospel. God is just, and God alone is just. That's why Christ came to save sinners, not the righteous. But he's also the justifier. God is just, and God is the justifier, and righteousness must be received by faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. A righteousness of God been manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The nature of Abraham's righteousness then comes into view. If Abraham was righteous by his own working, then he can boast before the Lord. But if not, it has to be a gift. That's why we come to chapter 4, and the question is, what about Abraham? In other words, the Bible, yes, Paul, the Bible says all those things, but the Bible tells us Abraham was righteous. And that's why Paul is saying, listen, I'm going to tell you the way in which he was righteous, that he didn't receive the blessing because of his righteousness. And the blessing didn't remain to his people because of the circumcision, but the circumcision was given to them that they might be assured of that promise and set apart. Think of the nature of how Abraham was blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it was just by promise, just by a promise. Abraham wasn't looking for it. He wouldn't be seeking after it. The Lord sought him out and says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to give you a place to live. You're going to inherit a land. I'm going to do all these things for you. And when Abraham is questioning about his offspring, we read just previously, what does the Lord say? He starts to show his grace in helping us to understand the things that he will do. He tells Abraham, look up, number the stars, if you can. And that's the kind of promise that I've made to you. So Abraham, every time you go outside, look up at night and be reminded of what I've promised you, and don't lose faith in that. The Bible tells us he believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham too had sins that needed to be forgiven, and sins that needed to be covered. That's why David, reflecting on this, says, blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All human beings have ever lived have sinned except one, who was no mere human, but fully human and fully God, and that's Christ Jesus. So God is just and the justifier. But this is done so that Abraham might be the father of all who believe, the Jew first and then the Gentile. This gospel then, asking if Abraham's justified by works, he has something to boast about. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In verse 4, Paul starts to just unpack that. Listen, how do we understand salvation? To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly. Do you see the object of this righteousness? It justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. In other words, we need to look to the Savior. Savior, think about the word. We use it all the time. What does a Savior mean? Somebody, it means you need to be saved from something. Okay, all right, we're warming it up. It's all right. You need to be saved from something. So then the question is, saved from what? Saved from the nations. Saved from all of the sins of other people. Saved from, right, you could round it off this way if you're thinking through the Old Testament. Saved from the false way of doing worship. Well, maybe partly, but no. Can't even worship God apart from a greater salvation than that. Saved from a people who are ignorant of God. Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from being absolutely dead in your trespasses, of which everything else is a symptom. So the gospel of God that Paul preaches concerning God's Son, who was descended of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see in those few
verses that we have in chapter 1, 1 through 4, we're looking at a Savior who became fully man, but a Savior who was a king. And in his kingly rule and in his kingly conquering, he goes through death for his people. But more than that, for his people, he walked not only amongst us, but he fulfilled the law for us so that the righteousness we receive, not that he received, the righteousness he has is of himself. But the righteousness we receive might be from his righteousness, his active fulfillment of the law, his passive obedience to all things that the Lord had done. Circumcised on the eighth day, Luke 2:21 says. He's fulfilling the law. He was supposed to be. They'd be part of that covenant to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. All according to the law was done by his parents and into Christ's childhood, Luke 2:39, so that we are talking about, what about Abraham? What about circumcision? But we're going to come down to verse 12, that Abraham is going to be called the father of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised according to the flesh. Why is that possible? Blessing comes through Abraham. Yes, but the nature of salvation is this, that there is one God. There's one God saving one people to himself, chapter 3, verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? And to all who believed, let's go back to John chapter 1, he gave the right to be called children of God. Father Abraham, yes, but we pray to our heavenly Father, Abraham's heavenly Father, who we come to by faith. Adoption is in view here. Who's your family line? My old professor at Westminster, Lane Tipton, used to point out to us, adoption here, it's fundamentally an ultimate conception, eschatological conception that brings into view an inheritance in heaven secured through union with Christ, sealed by the Spirit. And because it's in union with Christ, we're sealed by the Spirit in a bond of suffering in this age unto glory as our Lord lived amongst us. But unto glory in the age to come, even as that future glory, as the Holy Spirit is giving to us what belongs to Christ, even as that future glory is given to us in our present suffering with Christ. I bring that out to you as we're talking about blessed are those who are forgiven, those who are counted righteous, something that's not yourself. This is in relationship to what we receive being in union with Christ, being cut off from Adam, as it were, and being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ as a living vine. But all of that, you say, but I can't see that. And let me tell you something. When you can't see something and things start to get real hard and the heat turns up, doubt creeps in really easily, doesn't it? You know better, but it doesn't matter. You know better, and yet you start to say, I don't know if this salvation is going to get me from here to there, God. I don't know. I know it got me thus far, but is it going to get me home? Lord, I know I'm supposed to keep walking by faith and not by sight, but Lord, it gets so hard to even understand where I'm walking. And you tell me you're walking with me and you're present with me. You'll never leave me or forsake me, but you say that right now you're with me by the Spirit. And I'm longing to see you face to face because I know that bodily you reign in heaven, but you're with me by the Spirit. Lord, there's so much that you've promised, these great and precious promises, but we are a weak and weary people. Doesn't make them not true. But the Bible is gracious in revealing to us that Abraham had that same struggle too. Maybe this is one reason we're called children of Abraham, by faith, not because he never struggled through it. The blessing comes through belief in Jesus Christ. Abraham was looking forward to somebody to come. Substance is the same of what he is trusting in, the Christ to come. We look back. to the Christ who has been, who has come and will come again. The only difference is where we are set in history. But we come to this sign when Paul is asking then, how was his righteousness counted to him? Was it before or after he's circumcised? Saying the righteousness of Abraham didn't depend on the circumcision. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Verse 10, then verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Those are precious words for us, saints, because in the weeks to come, we'll look at baptism, we'll look at the Lord's Supper. These are the new covenant sacraments. In a sense, all the Old Testament has a sacramental orientation to it, in that there are shadows and signs signifying one to come. But there is this particular sign of the covenant that was given in circumcision, and it's given for a purpose as a sign and as a seal. A sign meaning it matters what's involved with it, the removal of the, it's actually testifying something, right? We use bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. It matters, the elements, because they're proclaiming something. These become visible words of God. It matters that we're not baptizing people with Coca-Cola, even though they might love Coca-Cola, but we baptize with water as it's been ordained by Christ, as signs and seals of something concrete, not just to be interpreted however you want. It comes with words, right? Baptizing all, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. These words attend something, giving it its meaning as they've been instituted by Christ. But here you have in Genesis 17, you'll remember Genesis 17, kids, it comes before or after Genesis 12. No? All right. I thought we were going to get our wheels rolling. All right. It comes after. So the promise came first. And then you'll remember in Genesis 15, does that come before or after Genesis 17? Okay. And it comes before or after Genesis 12. All right, so we're kind of in that in between. So there's the promise, and then the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham in which the Lord says, the way this is going to come about is I'm going to do everything that's necessary. You remember Abraham's not allowed to go through the split animals. In other words, the lamb that's going to ultimately, we're going to see the lamb that's going to be have its blood shed, that the spotless lamb is going to be the Son of God, come as a descendant of Abraham. But then you come to Genesis 17, and the Lord is now, he's not making a new promise. Not making a new covenant, but he's ministering to Abraham's need to grow in assurance and to be able to persevere in that faith that he's already been granted by the Spirit. So a sign is included, words talking about offspring and kings coming from him. Here we're reading about King David's great kingly son who will reign eternally on his throne, of nations coming from, of possession of the land of Canaan, and a sign that includes recipients. In the old covenant, it was only the males that received, versus and only of Abraham's offspring, versus all the nations, and you could go on. Leon Morris cites somebody once who described it this way, that the sign God, by the sign, God speaks to the outside world. The sign is the distinctive mark. You'll remember it would be counted as breaking the covenant not to receive the sign of circumcision for Abraham's descendants. By the seal, God speaks rather to the believer himself. The seal is the mark which guarantees authenticity. When you hear these great and precious promises, the Lord says, I've pictured them for you in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as you hear those words and you receive those things upon yourself and into yourself, these are marks of authenticity, that this is real, that I've marked you for ownership. But even more than that, it is my own attestation, my own proclamation, my own declaration. You belong to me, and that I will keep my promises. That he sets a seal on his people of a righteousness that we say in theological world imputed. It's given to you as something alien, something foreign, in the sense that it's not of yourself, but then it's granted to you so that it doesn't stay so foreign in that way. And the Lord says, here's some pictures for you so that you might grow in your faith. Sometimes, we read those questions in our catechism. I heard one example of someone being asked, what do the sacraments have to do with your salvation? And the person answered, nothing. What do you think? Certainly they don't accomplish our salvation, in the sense that Christ accomplishes all that we need for salvation. But in terms of how we make it from point A to point B, the ordinances that the Lord has given to us are all means of grace for us, particularly the word, the sacraments, and prayer, that these are given to you as the people of God to have signified before you the promise of God and what Christ has performed, and sealed unto you those promises that you might persevere, not simply by remembering, although not less than remembering, but as that same Spirit whom we don't see moves amongst you and uses the Word of God and prayer and the sacraments, that you will grow in your faith, that you will grow in assurance, that you will be sustained by Christ himself from one who is in heaven, giving to you something that is heavenly to sustain you as you live in this world and not of it, and as you long to partake of the wedding supper of the Lamb. He says, I haven't left you as orphans. Here, take and eat, and here, it's enough. It's distributed for you. And in one sense, you could think of it this way. The Old Testament signs, they're all mitigated around whether you're talking about circumcision or other signs in the temple and the sacrifices. What are they all oriented around? This sign that God will dwell with his people, but how will he come down and dwell with them in peace when that fire drops from heaven and will consume all unrighteousness? And you remember the Day of Atonement. And you remember the Passover, these signs that there will be mercy, there will be a covering, that there's a mercy seat on the very Ark of the Covenant. But one must first be cut off. And this is Christ come for us. You could think of the sacraments then in the New Testament. What are they signs of? Not of how can God come down and clean us like a fuller's soap, as Malachi says. But how then can we, who have dropped so low and have been so far from God, not only have him dwell amongst us, but how might we partake of the tree of life and ascend into glory? How might not God simply come down? How might we go up? Isn't that the importance of the ascension of Christ in our flesh, opening up the veil, pouring out his Spirit upon us, washing us, cleansing us, feeding us with himself, transforming us by the renewing of our minds, so that when we're worshiping God in Christ Jesus, in spirit and in truth, we are not trying to call God back down. God is present with us. But the way in which he's present with us as we enter into public worship, right? What do we do on the Lord's Day? We worship God, Father, Son, Spirit. Who do we worship him with? All of the saints, because they're all right here? Or because in the Spirit we worship before the very throne of God in heaven, who will come again quickly, and his church will be caught up with him as the new heavens and the new earth descend. This is great David's greater son, who was victorious against the quintessential uncircumcised people, the Philistines. Christ, as our king, is the one who waged war against all who lived according to the flesh, or against the flesh itself, that all who believe in him might be born again of the Spirit and to see his kingdom. And that in him, one who was cut off but then raised up and entered into glory, raised for our justification, in him we might enter in, clothed the righteousness not our own. How? Because by his own Holy Spirit we are joined as one body with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are signed, sealed, and delivered by this Savior, who then speaks so graciously to us in ways that we can understand. We can see the things that are unseen, and we can see, as it were, that which he has proclaimed to us this time forth until he comes and we see him face to face. Let us then receive him by faith. Almighty God, we give you thanks that you are strong and you are powerful, and that in your strength and in your power, you have, and in your mercy, you have seen fit to minister to us in our weakness, that while we were far off, you have brought us near, that while we were dead in our trespasses, you have made us alive, while we were enemies with you, you've called us friends, you've called us children. Oh Lord, we pray for your people today that you might strengthen them in their faith and in the knowledge and experience of your grace. For any, Lord, who have not yet heard or believed, we pray that your Spirit might work even today to call them to yourself in a righteousness not their own, but of Christ Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.